Brothers and sisters, it is indeed good to be with you again tonight. And I know that there are visitors as well because of the holiday weekend, and I pray that God blesses you with safe journeys to and from wherever you're going. And if you have another opportunity, we invite you to come back and join us in worship as well. Now, recently, you may have heard about this, but there was a bombing in Manchester, England. And when that bomb was detonated, 22 people lost their lives and 116 people were injured. Now, those deaths are tragic, especially considering the circumstances. They were leaving a night of enjoyment. They were leaving a concert. They didn't think that this was going to happen or expect that this happened, but now there are families who are mourning the loss of loved ones. And death in general is frustrating. Many of us have already experienced losing loved ones in our lives. And there's nothing we can do to bring them back. It's also inevitable because there's nothing we can do to ultimately stop ourselves from dying one day either. It makes us feel powerless. Death is the one enemy that all of mankind will face, and we have a very bad track record with it. Death has conquered man for so long. But what we see in John chapter 11 is Jesus confronting our common enemy. We see Jesus going to war with death and winning. But first, we'll talk about the problems he faced as he confronts death in this situation with raising Lazarus. Now, there's a couple of problems we'll look at. The obvious one is the problem with death itself. Now, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. And when Jesus saw Mary and Martha and the Jews wailing, they were shouting, crying out because of their loss, he responded by being moved and troubled. He wept. Now, there's a lot of reasons why people say this happened. And I believe that there are a few that are important for us to realize. First, Jesus saw the devastation that death causes on human life. He saw the weight of death crushing this family and the people of this community. And as he saw that, he sympathized with their weakness, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. He knew and understood that they were slaves to the fear of death. And he also knew, as he looked out, that there were some within this crowd who didn't believe in him. And if they continued in their unbelief, they would die in their sins. And there's no coming back from that. So we have the problem of death itself and Jesus' deep response to it. And there's another problem that I want to focus on, and that's the problem of misunderstanding and doubt. So the Jews, when they see Jesus respond so strongly, they think he's doing this because he's frustrated. They thought he was weeping because he missed his chance to help Lazarus. They said, well, if he could heal the eyes of a blind man, if he was here, he could have done something about this. But it's too late now, and that's why he's so troubled. That's why he's weeping. But they misunderstood. And it's the same thing with Martha and Mary. They said the same thing as the Jews, that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And even when Jesus told Martha that he would rise again, Martha, in verse 24, said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She was looking forward to the final day of judgment and the resurrection for all. She didn't even consider that Jesus could raise Lazarus here and now. And even when Jesus said, remove the stone, she protested. He said, Lord, there's going to be an odor. It's going to be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. Her response and the response of the Jews reveal that no one expected a resurrection on this day. No one expected that Jesus could do anything about this. But we'll see that Jesus confronts this problem of death and their problems with their misunderstanding and their doubts by raising Lazarus from the dead. And he'll also confront these problems by calling people to obey. That's what we see from all of the other signs in the Gospel of John. Take, for example, the first sign in John chapter 2. Before Jesus turned water into wine, he told the servants to fill the jars with water. Or of course, Jesus could have done that himself. He could have just filled the jars with water with a command by his word, but he called the servants to obey. Then he turned the water into wine. Or in the sixth sign, John chapter 9, before Jesus healed the blind man, he put mud on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He could have just healed him right then and there. But Jesus called that man to obey. And we see the same thing happening here in John chapter 11. Nobody but Jesus could have taken Lazarus out of the grip of death. But he called on them to roll the stone away. They obeyed. No one but Jesus could have restored life to his dead body. But they could unwrap him after he was out of the tomb. And this pattern shows us that when Jesus confronts our problems with sin and death, he wants us to do our part, and he'll take care of the miraculous part. That's how the kingdom of God works. He calls us all to repent. He calls us to change our lives, to change the way that we think, the way that we act, and the way that we feel. And as we submit to God's word, we're told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. We talked about this morning. As we go on this path of spiritual renewal, God renews us spiritually as we practice our faith daily. He works with us in this process of spiritual renewal. But before Jesus raised Lazarus, he told us the purpose of raising Lazarus, and he thanked God in prayer. So in John chapter 11, verse 40, Jesus said to her, to Martha, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now here, Jesus is not saying that raising Lazarus depended on the strength of Martha's faith. He's not saying, if you just believe, if you have enough faith, then I will raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not saying that. God, first of all, doesn't operate that way. And earlier in the chapter, Jesus already knew that he was going to raise Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 4, when he hears the message that the one you love is sick, that Lazarus is sick, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He was going to raise Lazarus regardless of the amount of faith that Mary or Martha or the Jews had. And for us, that means we need to stop treating God like a vending machine. Or we think if we have enough faith, if we have enough quarters to put in this vending machine, that we can just punch some buttons and get what we want. We think if we have enough faith, then God will provide me with a good education or a fulfilling career or a spouse or a family or kids and a house and a comfortable retirement. Just have enough faith and you can have those things. Those things are fine. Some Christians have some of those. Some Christians have all of those. That's fine. But that is not God's ultimate purpose for us. What is his purpose for us? Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." God's ultimate purpose for us is to conform us to the image of his Son so that we could be glorified with him for eternity. And we have to remember how Jesus got to where he is now. It wasn't an easy road. His path to glory was through the cross. And that's the same calling that we are called to. In Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. We read, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself?'" As Christians, we are called to put our selfish desires, our selfish priorities to death daily, every single day. We're called to follow him, to put his kingdom and his righteousness first in every aspect of our lives. Can we still get all those things we want? Maybe, maybe not. In the end, it really doesn't matter. As long as we are glorified with God, that takes self-denial and seeking God's kingdom. Now, going back to John chapter 11, when Jesus said, "If you believed, you would see the glory of God," he's saying that you will see something deeper than just a man coming back from the dead. He's saying, if you believe, you're going to see that not only is God's power at work here, but God himself is in your midst. Martha called her sister Mary in John chapter 11, verse 28, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." But if you believe, you will realize that it's not just the teacher who's come to help. God himself is in your midst to defeat death. And that's the reason why Jesus thanked his Father. He did it for the sake of the crowds. He said in verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so that they may believe you sent me." That's the purpose of all of the works that John records in his gospel. Take, for example, John chapter 10, starting in verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." "I did tell you, and you don't believe," Jesus answered them. "The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me." It's the works. In John chapter 14, Philip said, "Show us the Father," in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Have I been among you all this time and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Our faith in Jesus is based on evidence. It's based on his works. But we have to choose to believe that evidence. And here in John chapter 11, everyone was going to see Lazarus come out of that tomb. But not everyone was going to see the glory of God, because not everyone believed. Their unbelief prevented them from seeing that Jesus was the Messiah sent into the world. Their unbelief prevented them from seeing that God himself had come to save them, that Jesus was sent to save them from their sins. But just because some reject the miracles doesn't mean that we have to be ashamed about them. We know that after Jesus raised Lazarus, not everyone believed. But that doesn't mean that miracles are ineffective or that we should get rid of them altogether. Especially in our postmodern scientific culture, it's easy for us to be ashamed about miracles. Right? If we're asked, why do we believe in Jesus? I doubt many of us would say, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. That's why I believe him. Or Jesus fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. That's why I believe he's the Son of God. That's awkward to say, just to come out of the gate. That's why I believe in Jesus. It's less awkward to say, you know, Jesus changed my life. That's why I believe in him. Or I believe that Jesus teaches a better way to live. That's why I believe in him. But we don't need to be ashamed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. This problem isn't specific to our time and our culture. It was happening in the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." Drop down to verse 22. "For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." We see the evidence. We believe that evidence by faith. We know that God's wisdom and his power truly means something. It doesn't matter if the whole world thinks we're fools. We know what we believe based on Scripture. Now, I know some of us might be thinking, well, we believe the miracles because we already believe the Bible. But what about those people who don't believe the Bible? How do we convince them? Well, we can show them that Scripture is historically reliable. We can show them all the evidence for that. We can reason with them through philosophy. And some people are converted that way, but not everyone is. And we have to realize that no matter how much historical evidence we have, no matter how good our arguments are, no matter how well we present them, people can still choose to reject it. People can still choose to not believe, and that's fine. We've done our duty just by presenting the gospel. And at that point, we also have to ask, what are we trusting in to convert people? Are we trusting in the power of our own arguments? Or are we trusting in the gospel itself? Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." This word has power. We don't have to be ashamed of it just because there are miracles in there. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And again, just because some people will choose to reject it doesn't mean that we have to get rid of the miracles whenever we tell people about the gospel. Right? Jesus' resurrection is the foundation for the gospel, and that is a miracle. We can't get around that. And another thing, even those who saw miracles firsthand, not all of them believed it. We have some of the Jews in raising Lazarus, and even in Matthew chapter 28, we have the 11 gathering at the mountain where Jesus had directed them, verse 16, verse 17. "When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted." They saw the risen Savior with their eyes. Okay, some doubted. If it's just the 11, then I'm sure they overcame those doubts. But we don't have the inspired authors leaving out anything miraculous just because there's doubt. So again, we don't have to be ashamed about it. John wasn't ashamed of all of the wonders and signs that he wrote in his gospel. And we don't have to be either. And that brings us to the miracle itself in John chapter 11. Starting in verse 43, we see exactly how Jesus raised Lazarus. And it was by the power of his word. In verse 43, after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And what happened? Came out. And that reminds me of another instance where Jesus and his disciples, they're in a boat. And there's a storm and his disciples wake him up. "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus gets up. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Again, three words. Silence. Be still. And what did they say? "Who is this who even the winds and the waves obey him?" We could use those same words here. Who is this that even death itself obeys his word? When Jesus commands, death releases its hold. When Jesus commands the dead come back to life. Now, what does this miracle prove? Earlier in the chapter, in verse 25, he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And he doesn't just leave it up to his words. He shows it with the sign. He proves that he is the resurrection and the life by raising Lazarus. And he also proves it through his own resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. During Peter's sermon, he says in verse 24, "God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death." Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And by raising Lazarus, he also proves that there will be a resurrection for everyone. But it's not all going to be good. He says earlier in John chapter 5, starting in verse 24, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." He's talking about those who are spiritually dead because of sin. And after responding to Jesus' word, they're given new spiritual life through Christ. Continuing on, verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted this to the Son to have life in himself. And he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now it changes a little bit. Verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation." And especially as we look at verse 24, that means that God's power, that God's word has the power to give us life. And our response to God's word is a matter of life and death. But since that's the case, we have to make time for God's word. We talked again about spiritual renewal today. It begins with God's word. We have to desire it. We have to respect it. We have to respond to it. And that's not just on Sundays and Wednesdays. That's every single day of our lives. We have to believe that our lives depend on God's word. We'll want to make time for God's word when we believe that we find life in it. Think of the physical food that we eat. Most of us wouldn't willingly want to miss a meal or go a whole day without eating, because we want to tend to our physical bodies. In the same way, we wouldn't want to miss a single day of eating for the sake of our spiritual health either. And again, since God's word is a matter of life and death, we have to live God's word by bearing fruit that's consistent with repentance. We do that by keeping his commands and remaining in Jesus. That's what Jesus tells us in John 15. He is the vine and we are the branches. If we're disconnected from him, because of our disobedience, then we're dead. Those branches that are disconnected are cut off, they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. It's a matter of life and death. And again, since that's the case, we have to share God's word. If we really believe that God's word has the power to give life, then we'll want other people to have that same hope that we have. Now, coming up, we've got our vacation Bible study. Right? We mentioned this morning that we've got some cards out in the foyer. This is a great opportunity for us to share the word of God, especially with the younger generation. Let's take every opportunity we can to talk to people about the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. And again, as we share God's word, let's not be ashamed of miracles. Don't be ashamed of the resurrection. Don't be ashamed. Don't hesitate to say, I believe Jesus is Lord because he died for my sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we share that message of the gospel, let's communicate it with conviction and with joy. That'll take practice. We're going to mess up here and there, but that's fine. But let's take God's word seriously so that we can have the assurance of eternal life for ourselves, and we can share that hope of eternal life with other people. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, you don't have that hope yet. But you can have that hope of eternal life by responding to the gospel. Again, Jesus showed us the glory of God and proved that he was sent by God through the signs that he performed. And ultimately, he proved that by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that evidence, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he calls you to do what you can do, and he will do what only he can do. Right? Scripture teaches us that we need to be willing to die to ourselves, to put our selfish desires to death daily, to repent, to change, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And after that, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And as we obey the gospel through baptism, God is the one who will wash us by the blood of his Son. Only he can do that. He will begin that work, and he will continue that work until the day that Jesus returns. Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. Now, if you are a Christian, maybe you're struggling with death because you've lost a loved one recently, or maybe your future, your physical future, doesn't look so bright. But we encourage you to keep pressing on because of the hope that we have in Jesus. There will be a day when we no longer have to worry about death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last scripture I'll share with you tonight, starting in verse 54, says, when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Because of that, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Keep pressing on, brothers and sisters. If you need the prayers of the saints tonight, if you want to respond to the call of the gospel, please let us know as we stand and sing.